So Revelation chapter 3. Like I said, we've already gone over four of the previous churches. These are the final three churches that John is writing to. And in these churches, what we have is we have Jesus presenting himself in a certain way. And then we have Jesus writing some sort of a exhortation, meaning he tells the church what they're doing right. He tells them what they're doing wrong. He comforts them. And then he gives them a little bit of encouragement. Right? So some churches have nothing good about them. Other churches have nothing bad about them. And we're going to kind of see two of those in this little group. But let's begin. This is chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: to the angel of the church of Sardis, and we talked about last service how the angel could refer to an actual literal angel who watches over that particular church, but it more than likely refers to like a pastor, like the pastor of the church, because angel just means messenger. That's all it means. But anyway, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not been defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name with the from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this church is kind of an interesting one as well. If you notice, the things that they are doing right is not many. He really doesn't mention much of what they're doing right. He really just jumps right into what they're doing wrong. He says that they have good works, right? So that's one thing. They have good works. But what he says about them, and this is the major thing that's wrong, is that Jesus says that they're dead. It says that they're dead. Now, what does that mean? What it's referring to when it talks about their deadness is it's talking about their relationship with God is dead. They do not have a living, active relationship with God. And if you think about it in a personal relationship, this will make a lot more sense. Do you guys have any like people in your life that were really good friends at one point, and then over time you kind of stop talking to them, and then it becomes kind of awkward when you see them? A little bit, you know, you like kind of see him on the street and you're like, hey buddy, and they're like, hey man, I texted you and you didn't respond, and you're like, oh, I've been busy, you know, like work and school, family, wow, you know, like, and you kind of, it's like this awkward kind of reunion thing, and that would be a dead relationship. You guys understand that? It's a dead relationship. It's not alive anymore. A living relationship is one where it's like constantly functioning. You're investing in that other person. You're seeking them. You're doing all these things. So what we have is we have a church that has just stopped seeking Jesus. That's what they've done. They've just decided that they're not going to seek him anymore. But they still like to look like Christians. So it means they still go to church. They still read their Bibles. From the outside, they would look like good Christians. But internally, they just don't have a relationship with God. Right, and you would not be able to tell this kind of person from what you see. It would just have to be in their personal life. So in their personal life, this would be someone who just makes no efforts towards God. They're not running after him. They're not praying. They're not reading their Bibles. They just kind of like to look like Christians. They like to do things that make them look like Christians because it makes them feel better about themselves. Maybe they like the community of the church. Maybe they just grew up in it. They don't know anything else. But at the end of the day, they just do not have a relationship with God. Now, this type of not having a relationship with God could be caused by a couple things. But probably the biggest one is a lack of faith. So at some point, a person who usually does something like this is someone who stops believing that Christianity is true. Right? Outwardly, they would always say, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins. But if you really ask that person, if you got alone with them, you're like, do you really believe, you know, in Jesus Christ and all those things? They'd be like, I don't really know. It kind of sounds like a fairy tale to me, you know. But they grew up in it. They're just so familiar with it that they don't know what else they would do. They're just like, I just kind of like what I'm doing. Now, in this, actually, ironically, we actually have a lot of blatant churches in America that are like this. They're churches that we would call universalists. You guys ever heard that word before? So a Unitarian believes that God is just one being and one person. So we're Trinitarians. We believe God is one being but three persons. A Unitarian, you can see it in the name, right? Yeah. Unitarian just believes that God is one being, one person. So examples of a Unitarian would be Muslims, Jehovah's Witness, Jews, some Christians, right? Some modalist Christians believe in that. A Universalist is very different. A Universalist believes that everybody's going to make it to heaven. So it doesn't really matter what you do. And Universalists would probably put it this way. They would say, if I asked them, like, do you believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross? They would probably say something like this. They'd be like, that is how I relate to God. Have you guys ever heard something like that before? Someone say something like that before? That's just how I relate to God. Other people relate to God in different ways. You know, other people relate to God as Vishnu or Brahma. Other people relate to God through spiritualism. Other people relate to God through Allah or Jehovah. I just relate to God this way, through Jesus Christ. You know, that's just my kind of deal. All right, have you guys ever heard something like that? Or thought something like that? Right? That would be someone who's spiritually dead. Because if you're in that position where you think that God is just kind of, he's just kind of this ethereal thing that's out there, you can't really have a relationship with a thing. You know? Be like trying to have a relationship with the Constitution of America. You can't do it. You know? Hey, you say a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, but you don't love the flag. Does that make sense? You don't have a relationship with it. And this is kind of you could pledge allegiance to God all you want, but it doesn't mean you love him. It doesn't mean you actually have a relationship with him. Now, this is not to be confused with the Church of Ephesus, which is in chapter 2. The Church of Ephesus is not said to have been dead. It says that they lost love for God. And that's very different. See, a dead church is not pursuing God at all. A loveless church is pursuing God, but they're doing it in the wrong way. Okay, and I don't have time to go into that in too much detail. But do you guys have any questions about it? Okay, so this is a dead church. So if you're in a position where you're spiritually dead, my encouragement to you would be this. Find out what you believe and why you believe it. Find out what you believe and why you believe it. Dig. Actually go into it. Don't just say, hey, I believe in Christianity because that's what I've always believed. Actually figure out, is that really what you believe? Is Christianity something that you're willing to die for? You know, really think it through. And if the answer is no, then you're just wasting your time anyway. You know, but if the answer is yes, then that would be your encouragement to start seeking Jesus as if he is a person. Really start pressing into him. Really start learning how to love him, how to care for him. Now, there's another interesting thing about this church, and we're going to see it in this church and the following church. Jesus says to them, if you're not watching, right, if you remain in this dead state, I'm going to come and I'm not going to take you with me. So what this would actually insinuate, for those of us who believe that this is specifically referring to the rapture, the point in time where Jesus would take his church, is going to gather his church before the coming tribulation, what this would refer to is it would say that these people are not actually saved. Do you guys get that? These people actually do not belong to Jesus if you have this spiritually dead thing. And the reason is once again, they don't believe in Jesus. And people who are like this, most of them never had a relationship with Jesus. They just kind of grew up in it. It just became something that they adapted to over time. But they never actually had a relationship with Jesus Christ. There was a guy a long time ago, his name was Pascal, Blaise Pascal. You guys ever heard of him? He was a French philosopher and a mathematician. And Blaise actually, he wrote about a time like this that he had with God, where God was never a real person to him, but he was a concept. And so Blaise Pascal had a completely dead relationship with God. And then at one point, he met God. He had an experience with God. And this is what, and he wrote it down, exactly what happened. And it's just like his mind poured out on paper. He wrote it down, and then he sewed it to the inside lining of his coat pocket, and then he didn't tell anyone about it. And when he died, they found it, and they took it out, and they put it online. Isn't that cool? And this is what it says. It says, fire, in all caps. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Not of the philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God, thy God shall be my God, the world forgotten, everything except God. And he goes on from there. But that first line is probably the most important one. Notice what he says, not of the philosophers and scholars. Blaise Pascal was a philosopher. And you know what he's saying? He's saying up until whatever happened here happened to him, he knew about God. God was a concept to him. But in this moment, God became real to him. He met God. He was like, dude, God is real. And he actually references, did you guys catch what he was referencing? When he said fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Do you know what story he's referencing in the Bible? Moses. Meeting God at the burning bush. Right? Up until that point where Moses met God in the burning bush, Moses had a very conceptual version of God. He never met God. For 80 years, he never had a relationship with God. And then all of a sudden, he meets him in a moment in time. He meets him in a burning bush. He hears his voice, and he knows he's real. He experiences him. He feels him. Do you guys understand that? Now, those of us who actually belong to God, who actually know God, know a time. I know a time in my life. I could point to a time in my life where God wasn't real, and then God was real. And I'm not talking about an emotional experience. What I'm talking about is there was a time in my life where God was simply a concept. There was a time in my life where I didn't even believe in him. And then there was a time in my life where I knew God is real. He's a person. And at that moment, I gave my life to him. Do you guys understand that? I said, God, my life is yours. Right? I didn't even understand fully who God was. I didn't really know much about it. I just knew, God, I know you're real, and I want to serve you for the rest of my life. That moment needed to happen inside of my life. And this is, again, specifically for those of you who've grown up in the church and never made your faith your own, this would be an encouragement to you. If you have a dead relationship with God, pray to God, God, I want to know you're real. I don't just want to know about you. I want to know you like a person. I want to know you like I know my best friend. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to talk to you. I want to listen to you. And if you do that, the things that you do in your life will not be dead anymore. See, when I read my Bible, it's not a religious activity for me. It's not because I feel like I'm going to be more spiritual than the next person, or so I look a certain way, or so that I have a lot of head knowledge, right? And I could shoot people down. I got a lot of apologetics under my belt. That's not why I read the Bible. I read the Bible because I want to hear the voice of God. I love him so much, and I know that his words are in this book, and I want to hear it. I dig into it. I love it. I adore it. You see? When I pray to him, it's because I know he's listening to me. I know he hears my cry, and I want to talk to him. When I come to church, I do it because I want to learn about him. I want to share my gifts with other people. I want to draw closer to him. It's about a person for me. Everything I do is about joining closer to a person. And if that, again, if that doesn't describe your relationship with God, something's got to happen in you. Because you're dead. You're dead. You need to be brought to life. And that it could either mean that you've always been dead, you've never had a relationship with God, or it could mean that you've just lost your relationship with God. You've become dead. Right? And this is a caveat. You remember I said some of these people may not be saved? I believe that if you ever have had a relationship with God, I think you are saved. But again, if you look at your life and you say, I have never had a relationship with God. Never. I just grew up in it, and that's just what I accepted. You may or may not be. Right? You may or may not be saved. There has to be that, I believe in Jesus Christ. I know what he did for me on the cross. Right? That is what saves you. If you could point and you could honestly say that from your heart, you believe that Jesus Christ was a real person who died for your sins and rose again, and that he can dwell in you through his Holy Spirit. If you believe that, you are saved. But if you just look at it and you say, I don't know, that's what my parents believe, I'm not really too sure, you may not be. Right? You need to settle that issue in your heart. Right? Now, let's go to the next church. Verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my commands to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a church. This is cool. They're not doing anything wrong. They got it all right on. And we talked about this first service, but every church that's being mentioned here is suffering. This is a horrible time of persecution in church history. But this church, they're suffering, and notice what he says about them. I know your works. You got a little strength, and you haven't denied my name. That's what Jesus is saying. You're going through intense suffering, guys, but you're just holding on. You're just holding on to me. You're not like massively strong. You're not like massively awesome, but you just believe in me. What he's complimenting in them, and this is very important for us to understand, what he's complimenting them is the most important thing God could ever compliment in any one of us. He's complimenting their faith. You just believe in me. And that's all God wants from us. He wants our faith. He wants our trust in him. And this church is holding on to hope. They're holding on to faith in God, even in the face of intense suffering. And did you notice his promise to them? He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth. So we believe, again, we who believe in the rapture, we believe that this church references faithful Christians who are in the time of the tribulation, that we will not be put through the tribulation, but we will be taken out because of our faithfulness towards God. That's what we believe. So how can we apply this into our lives? What are the things that we need to do? Number one, notice what I said, they just have faith in God. And the way that I need to look at this inside of my life is actually twofold. Number one, do I just trust Jesus? Do I just trust him? And let me put a couple real scenarios to kind of illustrate this a little bit better. Do I trust Jesus in what's happening in my life? Do I just hold on to my hope of who he is? Or am I constantly consumed by anxiety of what's going on in my life and fear of what's going on in my life? Do I just trust him? See, what this church was doing good is even though they were, again, they were losing everything inside of their life, they just trusted Jesus. They're just like, you know what? Jesus is faithful. I don't know what's going to happen in my life. I don't know where I'm going to go or what I'm going to lose. I don't know how I'm going to get persecuted today. I don't know. I don't care, though. I know that he is faithful and he is going to hold on to me. Notice how Jesus reveals himself to them. What does he say? I am the one who has the key of David. I'm the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. What is Jesus illustrating there? He's illustrating his sovereignty. Right? That I'm over all things. I decree what's going to happen, and it happens. So the thing I need to work on in my life, if I have anxiety, if I have fears, I need to work on trusting in Jesus Christ, because that's what this church was doing. They were a church who didn't know much. They had a little strength, but they're just like, we just know that Jesus Christ is awesome, and he's taking care of us. And that's all they had going for them, and Jesus said, right on. Now, the second way that works, and this is going to be a little bit more specific, he mentions something that could be a stumbling block to these people. It isn't at this point, but he mentions something that could be. Notice what he says in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what he's referencing is he's saying, I'm going to judge people that are downing on you. Now, the way that works out inside of my life is this. Something that was threatening to pull them away from Jesus, it wasn't, but something that was threatening them was jealousy over other people and bitterness over other people. You guys understand that? So the jealousy part is this. You look at your life as a Christian, you say, I'm following Jesus, I'm doing all the right things, and my life sucks. It sucks. I don't understand why my life is this way. And you start looking at other people, and you start becoming envious of their lives. You start saying, why is my life not like that? Why is God not blessing me in that way? Why is God not taking care of me in that way? Why is my relationship with God not that way? And you start becoming jealous and envious, and that pulls you away from God. Now, the second thing I said is bitterness. He's referencing people who are persecuting them, who are physically hurting them. And he says, you need to trust me that I'm going to judge them one day. Because if you don't trust God that he's going to make things right one day, right? That he's going to even everything out, that one day your faithfulness will be rewarded openly and their faithlessness is going to be judged openly. If you don't believe that, you're going to be consumed with enviousness and bitterness, right? Hatred over people who have done you wrong and jealousy over the life you feel you deserve. And it's only if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and say, Jesus is faithful, he's going to make everything right. He's going to make everything right. I don't really understand why my life is the way it is right now. I don't understand why this dude is prospering. I don't understand why I am suffering. But here's what I know. Jesus is going to be faithful. He is going to make all things new. And I trust that. Because jealousy and bitterness are two fires that burn in our souls that will bring about more depression, anxiety, and frustration than anything else. And if you don't learn how to trust Jesus this way, you're to be consumed by that fire. Now, this church wasn't giving into it, but he just kind of gives them that as kind of like an encouragement. Keep trusting me. Keep putting your faith in me. It's not like I'm not noticing, right? Because that could happen inside of our lives when we feel like Jesus isn't paying attention, that he's not noticing. Jesus says, dude, I notice, I see, I'm going to make it right. You got to trust me. And that helps us. Now, he gives them another interesting encouragement. He says, I'm going to put the name of my God on you, in the name of the New Jerusalem. And what he's saying in that sentence is he's saying, you're going to be a part of my city. Your work, your labor, the things that you're suffering right now, it's not going unnoticed. You belong to me. You're mine. Writing your name on someone was the idea of ownership. It's the idea of, like, you belong to me. You're not going to go anywhere else. You're not going to leave me. I own you. You're mine, and I am yours. Right? And that's what Jesus is saying to us in that moment. Now, this last church, spend the most time on it because it all right, most references America and kind of how we look today. This is what it says in verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because of you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have nothing. I mean, have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with the eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the problem with the Laodiceans, notice, not a single word of right on, right? He doesn't say anything like, hey, you guys are doing this right. They're doing everything wrong. They're doing everything wrong. And this is what he says about them. You're lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. When he says hot or cold, what he's saying, hot would be passionate for Jesus and wanting more of Jesus, seeking him. Cold is, I hate Jesus. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And God actually says to him, he says, I would rather you would be cold than lukewarm. Because at least I could talk to a cold person, right? If someone hates Jesus, at least I could dialogue about something with them. But if someone's like, yeah, Jesus is all right, what is there left to say? Right? Well, don't you want a relationship with him? Well, I have a relationship with him. Don't you want a better relationship? I think it's pretty good. You know, like there's really nothing you could do to that person. They just think they're good. But don't miss what makes them lukewarm. Okay, because a lot of us could fear, like, am I lukewarm? Is Jesus going to throw me out of his mouth? Like, what does he mean? Like, Does it just mean, like, if I'm not pursuing him as much as I used to be, am I lukewarm? Like, is God angry at me because I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that? That's not what lukewarmness is. That's not what it is. This is what makes you lukewarm. Verse 17. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This is what makes you lukewarm. When you come into a position of your life where you believe, I do not need Jesus. Do you guys understand that? I love him. I understand that he died for me on the cross. But I didn't actually need the cross. Another way to put that is someone who trusts in their own righteousness. Someone who looks around and judges other people. Great example of lukewarm people. Pharisees. Great, excellent example. If you want to know what a lukewarm person looks like, read about the Pharisees. Go into the gospel accounts, read about those guys. Read about the way they acted, the way they looked, the way they talked. That is a lukewarm person. And notice how they act, right? They're always judging other people. They're always looking down their nose. I can't believe this person's doing this. I can't believe that person's doing that. We have the very famous story where you have the Pharisee comes into the temple, right? And he prays with God. Actually, it says he prays with himself, right? He's just talking to himself. And he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, right? That I wasn't born like a harlot or a tax collector or this fool over here. You know, he points to, he's like, and I'm pretty sure, like, the way that Jesus put it, I'm pretty sure the tax collector could hear him. And he's like standing, he's like, I'm thinking that I'm not like that guy, you know? And he's just like, he's puffing himself up of like, look, I fast, I give tithes, I do this. And do you see what he's doing? Why does he think that God should accept him? Is because of what? Because of his works. That was a man that was standing before God and saying, God would never judge me because of my works. I have no need of mercy. I have no need of grace. Now, most lukewarm people won't put it that way. But that's what's going on in their hearts. Most lukewarm people would not say it that way. You wouldn't be like, hey, dude, do you think you need the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Be like, oh, yeah, I do, you know, like, but they definitely don't think about it. It definitely doesn't run around in their minds all the time. What they're primarily thinking about consistently is their own works. If you want a real modern-day example of what this looks like, talk to someone from a cult group. Talk to a Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim. And you will see very clearly what a lukewarm person looks like. And here's a person that, once again, believes that they could stand before God based on their own righteousness. Now, if you really believe that, if I really believed that I was good enough to stand before God based on my own works and not anything that Jesus Christ did for me, do you see how I would kind of have to look down on other people? Do you see that? Of course I would look down my nose on other people. Look at all that I'm doing, and look at you, you slacker. You know, you just wallow around in your sin, and you sit on your couch, and you turn on your Netflix, and you go on your Facebook, and look at what I'm doing, man. I'm serving the Lord daily, and I'm teaching Bible studies. I'm going into the heart of wickedness, man. I'm preaching my faith. Like, dude, of course you would look down your nose on other people. Of course you would be judgmental of other people. And that is what characterizes a lukewarm person. Now, most of us aren't into the full category of lukewarmness, but a lot of us have a touch of it in us. And the biggest way you can tell if you're struggling with this, do you judge other people in your heart? Do you judge other people in your heart? Do you look down on other people? You say, man, like, what does that guy even do? And look what I'm doing. Do you think about your good deeds all the time? And think, here's a really good way to put it. Do you think you're better than other people because of what you do? Do you identify yourself with your good deeds? If that's what you do, you are lukewarm. You're not hot for Jesus. You're not passionate about Jesus, because why would you be? Right? Why would you be passionate about Jesus who came to die for sinners? You may be passionate about your works, right? You may be doing a lot of works. You're passionate about your works, but that's what you think saves you. You're certainly not passionate about Jesus, though. And the same token, why would you hate Jesus? you wouldn't hate him because you're like, oh, well, he died for those other people out there, so that's important. So you wouldn't hate him, but you also wouldn't be passionate about him. You'd just be right in the middle. Now, these are people who would go to church every Sunday. They would be reading their Bibles all the time. They would have a lot of scripture memory. They would be singing songs to God. They would be outwardly very righteous people. But why are they doing it? Why are they doing those things? Those things make them what? Righteous. It makes them right before God. That's why they're doing them. Now, if you're struggling with this, this is the hardest thing ever to repent of. It is the hardest sin to repent of. I know I have repented of many sins in my life. This one takes me the longest to repent of. And if you think about it, it's pretty obvious why. If I were to go home tonight and I were to view pornography, I don't need anyone to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. Does that make sense? I know it's wrong. You'd have to be an idiot not to think it's wrong. Of course it's wrong. However, if I go home tonight and I read my Bible with a proud attitude, I probably don't see that as wrong. Does that make sense? It'd be really weird if someone came up to me and said, dude, that was so wrong of you. I'd be like, what? That was the right thing to do. That was a good thing to do. It's the hardest thing to repent of because it's the hardest thing ever to see as being wrong. Your pride is the most deceptive, manipulative, horrible sin that there is in the world. And it's impossible to see. Notice Jesus' prescription for these people. Go to verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. We'll talk about these statements in a second. That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Do you guys see what Jesus is telling them to do? He's saying you guys are what? You're blind. You don't see that what you're doing is wrong. And you need something from me. You need me to anoint. It's kind of a weird thing that he's saying. He's like, you need eye drops. You need LASIK surgery, is essentially what he's saying. You're so blinded to how horrible you are that you can't tell exactly what I'm talking about. You need to see. So if you feel like your relationship with Jesus is a little bit lukewarm and you feel like you've been doing these things, the number one thing you need to pray for is you need to pray for God to reveal your pride to you. You need to go and you need to pray to God and you say, God, reveal my pride. Show me where I think that I'm better than other people. Show me the activities I do that I think make me righteous in your eyes. And show me the truth. Show me the truth. The truth of what? That I am naked. That I'm poor. That I'm blind. That I'm miserable. Help me to see the truth, God. Because I'm so blinded to it right now. Then the next things that he encourages them to do, he says, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed. Now, these things that he's telling them to buy from him, right? Gold, white garments. The picture that Jesus is trying to show us is Jesus is saying, I have a monopoly on righteousness. I have it all. If you want righteousness, there's only one place you can go, and that is me. I'm the only person who has it. And when he says to purchase it from me, okay, to buy it from him, what is the price that Jesus asks from us? Because he does ask a price. You guys know what it is? The price of righteousness is faith. That's the price of righteousness. If you want the gold that's been refined through the fire, Jesus is referring to himself, the literal fire that he went through to become pure, to gain the righteousness that the world needs. If you want robes that are washed white, you need to come to him. And you need to believe in him. You say, Jesus, I am naked, I'm blind, I'm poor, and I need you. Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for I swear you're going to be filled. Right? It's the people who understand they don't have anything. That's what makes you not lukewarm. And this is an occupational hazard as a Christian. I fall into this trap all the time. All the time I fall into this trap. This is not something that used to happen to me, and I repented of it back in the day, but now I don't struggle with pride anymore. No, this is something that happens to me all the time. I need to daily seek this because it's so deceptive. I need to daily hit my knees and pray, God, show me my pride. Show me the areas of things that I do because I think they make me a better person, and crush that lie. Show me the truth. Show me my nakedness. Show me my need for you. Lord, help me to see that I can come after you. And that produces zealousness, and that produces repentance. The next thing that you need to understand, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, that's the classic picture, right? You know, we have tons of paintings of Jesus standing at a door, right? He's knocking, and then usually there's, you know, no door handle on his side. You guys seen those, right? Anyway, it is cheesy, as everything in Christianity is. Not just kidding, as most art of Christianity is. But it's cheesy. But why is it such an important picture? Because usually when we read, right, through the description of the seven churches and we see the rebukes of Jesus and everything like that, we can feel really terrible about ourselves. We can feel guilty. And if you repent out of guilt, do you understand you're still being selfish? Okay, let me put it to you guys in another way. If I wrong somebody, say I wrong Aaron, say I punch him in the face today, you know? And I feel bad about it, I feel guilty. I'm like, oh my gosh, I punched Aaron in the face. Why would I do that? I'm such an idiot, I'm such a moron. And that guilt drives me to confess to him and say, Aaron, you know, I was wrong about what I did. What am I looking for when I say that? So I could feel what? So I can feel better about myself. That is selfish. If you read through the characteristics of seven churches, you realize that's not what I am. I'm not the Church of Philadelphia. I'm not the Church of Smyrna. I am falling short on so many different areas. I am dead. I am loveless. I am lukewarm, whatever it is. And you are guilty about that. And that guilt motivates you to come to God. You're going to be selfish. You're going to think that actions or works are going to be what paves the way for your repentance with God. And because of that, you're going to become even more broken as a result. The picture of Jesus standing at the door knocking is a picture of Jesus being loving. I always think about, you know, when I was a kid, I got into a fight with my parents. And usually after I got into a fight with my parents, like most teenagers, I would run into my room and slam the door. You guys understand what I'm saying? Run to my room, I would slam the door. And I was like, I don't want anything to do with you. You know, I'd yell at them or whatever. Now, could you imagine if your parent came to see my parents, right? I knew ways to rile up my parents. And there was a couple times that my dad literally kicked down my door, right? He's just like, I don't, this door doesn't stop me. And he like kicked down the door. He's like, you know, you're going to listen to me. And then he usually disciplined me or whatever. You know, a lot of you could probably relate to that. Could you imagine if you had a parent who, after you ran out on them and ran away from them and left them, you hid in your room, and a parent just came beside your door and said, hey, you know what? I love you and I forgive you. And whenever you're ready to open this door, I'm going to be on the other side. And they just knocked. Could you imagine a parent that would do that? Do you see the picture? Do you see that's why Jesus is saying it? He's saying, you're the one that left me. We had a relationship. I'm your father. You are my son. You ran out on me. You slammed the door in a temper tantrum. And now you feel so guilty about what you did, you'll never open the door because you feel like you don't deserve it. And when Jesus is saying, I already forgive you. I already love you. And if you just open the door, that's all you have to do. Just open the door. I'm going to come in and we're going to have fellowship. Immediately we're going to have fellowship again. And I'm going to teach you to walk as I walk. You guys understand that? Unless you have that type of loving image of Jesus Christ in your heart, unless that's solidified in you, you will always be doomed to legalism. You will forever be doomed to legalism. Or if not legalism, you're just going to keep shutting Jesus out because you feel so guilty. I hear it this way all the time when I talk to people, especially, you know, around Salvation Army and things like that. Hear it this way. God could never love someone like me. Have you guys ever heard someone say that? That's a person who's locked the door, they've closed the door, and they feel so terrible about what they did, they refuse to open it. Because they feel like if they open the door, what do they think they're going to get? A drop kick. Get back in your room, you know, like, so just like, you know, smash them in the face, like, you know, I was waiting for you to do that, you know, just so I could punish you, you know. That's usually what we think, you know, there's a big spanking waiting for you, you know, right when you open the door. Just wait, punk, you know, like, and that's how we got to feel, like, dude, I can't open the door to Jesus because he's going to judge me, man, it's going to be terrible. You see, that's going to make you hide away from God for the rest of your life. You need to have this picture just solidified in your heart. Jesus is a loving Father who cares about me and my sin and would immediately forgive me. He already has forgiven you. Even if you don't have that relationship with Jesus right now, even if you are going your own way and you are, you know, in your door doing your thing, Jesus has already forgiven you. He already loves you. And all he wants you to do is open the door. That's why this is such a beautiful picture. Because I could say this not only to Christians who are in rebellion, but guess what? I could say that same picture to non-believers. This is what Jesus is like. You have a false picture of God that's been painted for you by different churches and religious groups and these other people that are trying to tell you that God is a God of wrath, and man, if you open the door, he's going to judge you. You know, this is going to be wrong for you. You know, Jerry was telling me a funny story the other day. He said that he saw a YouTube video of a pastor, and he thought it was a joke, but it wasn't. And the pastor was just like, he's like, man, you know, I was talking to one of my friends about Jesus, and he started to like defame the name of Christ, and I punched him in the chest, and I said, when are you going to start taking Jesus seriously? And then he's like, and he said, that man gave his life to the Lord right there. And I was like, dude, first of all, I don't believe you. Secondly, if he did, I'm pretty sure it was out of fear of the psychopath that just hit him in the chest for no reason. You know, like, it's totally not a real conversion. But, you know, I just think about that story. And I think about, like, some of us kind of, again, we feel that way towards God. We're just like, God is just like, when are you going to take me seriously, punk? You know, because I'm God. I'm going to strike you down, man. You know, and every knee is going to bow to me. You know, we kind of have this picture of God. It's just not true. It's not accurate. Jesus allows us to see what is Jesus actually like in regards to the person who is sinning against him. Patient, understanding, quick to mercy, quick to love, right? Quick to listen. That's what Jesus is actually like. And until you clear out the false images of God, you'll never be able to have actual communion with him. Right? But if you allow that love, if you allow that perfect, unconditional love to just sit into your heart, that you're validated, that you're so validated, you're so affirmed, you know what that does to you? Man, it brings you to the level, first of all, you can undergo any amount of suffering if you really believe that. Because no matter what you suffer, no matter what loss you endure, you're ultimately going to understand Jesus is my treasure. Who do I have in heaven but him? And upon the earth there is none that I desire but him. My heart, my flesh, they fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, right? Nothing's going to matter. No loss is going to take you away from him. You're going to be able to not judge other people because you're going to be so affirmed in the love of God that you're not going to feel the need to bring other people down to feel better about yourself, first off. Secondly, you won't be able to judge people because guess what? You realize something about yourself. I'm just as bad as anybody else. The only thing different about me is I received what? Grace. How could I possibly look down on anyone else? Right? You're not going to judge. And you're not going to feel the need to do things in order to receive affirmation because you already have it all. And if you have infinite affirmation, what is your motivation for doing good works now? Out of love. Right? And one of the shows I like watching, Once Upon a Time, don't judge me. Anyway, one of the shows I like watching, Once Upon a Time, there's a part where, you know, if you watch that show, it's very clear that they have a very karma mentality towards good works. They have a very karmic mentality, meaning they believe that good things happen to people who do good things. And actually, one of the characters in the show says something that I wasn't expecting them to say, because it is one of the major arguments against a karmic way of living. She says, if I'm just doing good things to receive a good life, am I being a good person? And nobody answers her, which I thought was even more interesting, that she has that line of dialogue, which is a good point, but nobody gives her an answer. I think just someone says, like, yes, it is. Like, they don't give her, like, a real answer, though. They don't actually, like, look into it. And think about it. If you're doing good things to Jesus just to receive good things in return, are you really a good person? No. But if you do good things, that's right, you're selfish. But if you do good things simply because you love Jesus and you want more of him, you're honoring Jesus. You are finally glorifying God and not seeking your own. But the only way to do that is to have infinite affirmation from God. So here's a question. Have you ever just in your prayer time, without feeling guilty, prayed to God, God, fill me with your love. Help me to rest in what you did for me. Help me to trust in what you did for me. And help me to be so affirmed that I don't need anything else. Normally we don't do that because we feel selfish when we pray stuff like that, right? Like, oh man, it's all about me. But it's actually not. If you don't pray that, it's all about you. But if you do pray that, it's all about God, because he is the one that stands at the door and knocks. Let me finish with this one last verse. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. If you're feeling weary in your relationship with God today, it's probably because you're not waiting on him. You're not trusting him, but you're trusting in yourself. All right, cool. Let's pray, and then they're going to do another worship song, so we're going to have to move the couch again. All right. But let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word. Please help us to be people who learn how to rest in you. God, how to trust in your finished work. God, help us to be people who search out the riches of your love every single day. God, and who learn how to be affirmed by you. Learn how to be filled by all the good things that you've given us, God, that we don't need anything else. That we'd be people who finally learn how to glorify you in love. In your name, amen.